Let's turn to Genesis 25 this morning. Genesis 25, and as you turn there, a transition. For a lot of weeks, we've been studying the life of Abraham. We've been studying all that has gone on in his life, and now we turn to a genealogy. As Abraham dies, his genealogy is explained, and then the camera lens of the text seems to pan away from all of the other sons and focuses in directly upon Isaac. This is actually a passage which tells us how Abraham becomes the father of many nations. But this is really so much more than a genealogy. It's going to be so much more than a history lesson, because behind it all, the sovereignty of God is on display. The King of all of the ordinary unfolds His plan and His glory. Let's read Genesis 25, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 28 this morning. Here is God's Word. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zoar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife, and after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac his son. And Isaac settled at Beer Lahoi Roy. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedima. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments. 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is it happening? Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you tell us in your word that all scripture is God-breathed, that it is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God might be fully equipped So, Father, we pray as we read an ancient text like this that your presence and your power would be manifest through your Holy Spirit so that these words might become clear to us and that you would apply the richness of this truth to our lives. And we pray this all in the name of Christ, asking for your help. Amen. When you think of the power of God, how he accomplishes his great works, you often think of the miracles. You often think of the big things. God said that let there be light, and there was light. God caused the earth to flood. God scattered the people of Babel, and they all had different languages. And God called Abraham with an audible voice. And then later, God appears to Moses with a burning bush. God called Israel out of Egypt. God parted the Red Sea. God went before Joshua and gave to him the possession of this promised land. God established a kingdom under David and Solomon like the world had never seen, with wealth that still has not even been accomplished again. And then later, of course, God sent his son. And his son went to the cross and was dead. And then God raised him from the dead. When you think of the power of God, you think of the big things. But you see, he is also the God of the ordinary. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 5, section 3 says that we need to understand him not just in the grand things, but in all of the small stuff as well. Your God is so sovereign and powerful that in his providence he does great things through very ordinary means. He's so powerful that he brings to pass whatever he desires, and he does it through human decisions. He does it through natural laws and causes and reactions, and all of those things are at work in the natural order of life, and we pass by them. We do not realize that he is also the Lord of those things. They're called second causes. Philip Ryken, the pastor who used to serve at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, once said that some of these second causes are as necessary as the laws of physics, and others of them are as simple as your decision to order a cheeseburger. But whether things happen by necessity or by contingency, they all occur under the overarching providence of God. So that even chance and probability fall under his will. He's so sovereign that what you think you choose to do, how you plan to go, and all the outcomes that you strive to accomplish are done under his sovereign hand. Which really means I'm not going to do big things for God. But he might, in his kindness, be willing to use an ordinary one like me or you to accomplish his grand things. He'll bring it to pass. Does that make you feel small for just a moment? If it does, it should also make you feel incredibly encouraged, because God does all his holy will, and he's willing to use ordinary vessels to do it. Genesis 25 teaches us that God uses his means to fulfill his ends. And he does so by his people, by their prayers, and by his power. We start with his people. Though we have studied Abraham for a number of weeks, you didn't know it until this morning. Abraham has another wife. And she is referred to in verse 1. And then she's later coupled with Hagar as a concubine in verse 6. You need to understand that a concubine in the Old Testament is a wife. The only distinction is that the woman's father did not pay a dowry. He didn't pay a bride price in order to have her married off to this man. But you must understand that Keturah, like Hagar, is a legitimate wife by law. And yet you also have to remember that the Bible often tells us about things which happen culturally that it is also not endorsing. God planned long ago that marriage would be between one man and one woman in lifelong faithfulness. And so polygamy, which is common at the time of the Old Testament, is not being endorsed. We simply have to know the world in which the Bible is written. Now, as much as we prefer it to be different, Abraham very likely married Keturah while he was married to Sarah and not after her death. He probably didn't father six sons between the time of being 140 and 175. If so, then those six births are in fact more supernatural than the one that he spoke of when he was 100, and that was Isaac. You see, the birth of these six sons after the original marriage doesn't fit the theology or the power of God. The whole focus of the camera lens was on Sarah's barrenness in the first place. You and I like chronology, but the Bible doesn't deal with the order of events in the way that you and I think of them. Up to this point, we've only heard of Ishmael and Isaac. And Isaac is so much of the story. Isaac is the fulfillment of all of the promises to a barren husband and wife. And you and I might be tempted, like seeing this, to be a little bit disappointed in Abraham. Because if you follow it closely, there's a temptation in each of us to want Abraham to be a kind of hero of this faith story. But he's not. And the Bible continually says to us, God must be the hero of this story. You're not going to walk away from a study of Genesis, which is careful, and look at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and say, wow, these are much more holy men than I am. You're not going to walk away and say, they are morally superior on the front end. God had much more to work with. These are glorious beings. No. When you read the text, you go, Abraham's a man like you and me. And Abraham falls prey to all the same cultural blind spots that you and I fall prey to. Abraham lives in a world where manipulation is the norm, and he does so for survival. And you and I live in a world that is full of materialism, and that's the norm. Abraham lives in a world of self-protection, and you and I live in a world of self-centeredness. Abraham lives in a world of polygamy and paganism, and you and I live right in the midst of a world of pornography. Nothing about Abraham's culture ever excuses his behavior. Nothing about your sins or mine ever excuses our behavior. We can't say, but Lord, the culture was doing this. Abraham doesn't say that either. But you have to see that even while that culture is so strong, God's plans are not subverted. He's so powerful that God even uses those cultural blind spots in his people's lives to fulfill his ends. So, if we're blunt, God uses the fleshly desires of an ordinary man like Abraham to father many nations. These are nations that come not just out of Ishmael and Isaac, as if that Ishmael scenario was the one time in his entire life that he had a lapse of good sense. No. Abraham had a lot of lapses of good sense. And God is sovereign over every single one of them. Here's the Lord working through the passive stuff in the ordinary life of a sinner. Now, traditions and cultures in Abraham's day did not require that Abraham should give anything to his other sons. He was only really expected to give to his primary heir, verse 6. But to the sons of his concubines, Keturah and Hagar, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. But then verse 5 said that Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. Now, to modern readers, we look at a passage like this and you will feel the sense that this is cruel. Why does Abraham send his sons east? Why does he send them away from his son Isaac? Well, first, let's not forget, Abraham does not have any land in this area that they will grow to possess at some point. He gives gifts. And the Bible says Abraham is wealthy in livestock. And so very likely the gifts that he gives them are livestock. And the expectation in sending them away is that they will be able to take the gifts that he gives to them and they will be able to begin a life in a place where there is other options. Now, don't be fooled, though. Abraham is aware that he is clearing the land. He's making sure that there is no additional competition for his son Isaac. Isaac doesn't inherit any land either, though, except for that one piece of burial plot where his mother is buried. There's no land here, but there will be eventually. What Isaac inherits more than anything else is the promise of God. God's oath from all the way back in Genesis 21, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." And it's that promise that keeps Abraham from being passive. Even in the midst of this, even in his death, Abraham looks toward God's plan of salvation through his family after he dies. And he acts to ensure that Isaac is here in this promised land. God uses his means to fulfill his ends. One of the means of his people is, one of his means is his people. The passive, unplanned acts of people, but also the very deliberate steps of faith of those exact same people. Doesn't mean you don't have consequences for your sin. You see them all over the life of Abraham. But some of those are very painful indeed. And yet God fulfills his plans. The genealogy of Abraham is as diverse and confusing as sinful choices and faithful living. It's really a mixed bag. But there is a sovereign Lord who makes Abraham a father to many nations. God uses his means to fulfill his ends. He does so by his people, like you or me. He also does so by their prayers. At verse 19, the camera lens now focuses in on Isaac. This is the child who must inherit the promises of Genesis chapter 12, which were salvation and life and land and descendants. And all those promises flow through Isaac. But there's a problem. Look at it. Verse 20. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. You know, don't you, that Abraham put Isaac on his knee and he began from a very early age to tell him about those promises. You know also, don't you, that Isaac as a youth remembers the knife being raised over above his head. And he remembers hearing that voice, "Abraham, Abraham, stop." And he remembers that there was a ram in the thicket and the message that came from the mountain was, it's on the mountain that the Lord's going to provide a sacrifice that's pleasing for him. We come to this passage and you have to remember it is no accident that that Isaac and Rebekah face the exact same trial as Abraham and Sarah. Barrenness, infertility, that's the soil that God uses to grow the faith of both couples. Isaac's got to inherit the promises of chapter 12 and 15 and 17. And he's going to only be able to do it if he has the kind of faith that can reach out and grab what the Lord has said. And so God is going to plant that deep faith in the soil of barrenness. The exact same soil that his father's faith grew in. You know, that's the way the Lord works in your own life as well. If you're going to inherit the promises of salvation, if you're going to inherit the promises that are offered to you in God's Word, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the certainty, the conviction of things not seen. God desires Isaac and you and me to reach out and to grab hold of what the Lord has said. But how is it that God gets us from here to there? Quite often he moves you toward him through trials. Do you see the trials and the pains that you endure in this life as the soil where God plants your faith? Do you see your own sadness or fears? Do you see your own exhaustion or just simply coming to the end of yourself? Whatever you face of pain in this life, it's actually the soil that God uses to grow your faith. He plants it right in the midst of that trial, and from that place of pain or sorrow or grief, the Lord grows your faith. Will you learn to trust Him? Will you cry out to Him in prayer? This week I met with 20 prospective members of this church. 20 people who are coming and asking to be members of Christ's presence, and they're asked to share their own story. How did you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And I so enjoy these stories because it's always a testimony of the Lord's work. It's always a testimony, and so often what you hear is that trial was the place where the Lord brought something good. It's where the Lord reveals their own need. And so I wonder if you could remember what kind of trials you have faced. Maybe even what trials you're facing today. Do you anticipate that in the midst of those trials you will grow in faith? Which is why James would say you should consider it pure joy. When you encounter these kinds of trials, because that's what produces perseverance. That's what produces deep faith. God gives Isaac faith, and then he grows that faith. And it's Isaac's turn to learn faith through many trials. Some of you have prayed for some things like Isaac for many, many years. One single issue has consumed your heart. Some have prayed for children. Some have prayed for the salvation of loved ones. Some have prayed for restored relationships. Some have prayed for sick friends and families. If God intends all along to give Isaac children, why does he wait? Why does he make him sit in it for 20 years? What's the role of prayer in the hand of God? Prayer is in itself God's appointed means to help his people grow in faith. When you and I pray, what do we want? We want the very thing that we are praying for. But God wants more than that for us. And so in his love, he uses your desperate prayers to grow you in faith. And Isaac is empowered to pray over the course of 20 years. Why does the Lord withhold this immediate answer that it seems that he could certainly give? Because through those long seasons of prayer, the same faith that the Lord gave incubates and grows, becomes very strong. So many passages in the Bible which tell us to wait upon the Lord. To wait upon the Lord is to grow in faith. And to pray is to cry out to Him, to actively trust Him in the midst of that. Lord, You're the only one who can make this come to pass. So in the midst of pregnancy, Rebecca prays too. Look at verse 22. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. In Hebrew, what you're dealing with is like a sentence fragment. It is this. Why this I? Why this I? After years of praying, you've answered the prayer. Why has your frown suddenly come upon me? Pregnancy feels like a wrestling match going on inside of her. Some translators will use the word jostled to give you the sense that the two boys are almost crushing each other inside of her body. So the poor woman is unsettled and confused. If you've carried children, you know how strange it is to feel an elbow or a knee or a foot. How strange then that the two are wrestling inside her own body. What are you doing with me, Lord? Maybe you've asked questions like this. Maybe you've felt this way yourself. God, why me? Why right now? Why at the moment that is so clear that I cannot handle one more thing, this? God, you were smiling on me, and it feels like you're now sad or upset with me. Every single person of faith has to ask those kinds of questions like this at some point in his or her life. And how fascinating it is that the Lord answers it with an oracle. Look at verse 23. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. God uses his means. The prayers of Rebekah to fulfill his ends. This is a prophetic word. It's about a family tree which is coming. So that one writer says that every single stage of patriarchal history is guided by God, despite all of the appalling mistakes of these fallible men. God's purposes are ultimately fulfilled. What a reminder. But you see, for Rebecca, what's the answer? Why this in me? I mean, maybe the oracle clarifies things for a moment, but it's no real comfort, is it? Two nations in my belly and they're fighting with each other? The older will serve the younger? God often does things that are beyond our comprehension. It seems that the Apostle Paul tells us why this is so. When you think about Romans chapter 11, Paul says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor?" What's the answer to Rebecca's prayer? It's the answer to the prayers that you and I ask so very often. When you say, "Father, why? Father, how much longer? What are you doing?" He says, "Child of mine, trust me. My wisdom and my knowledge are greater than yours. So much so that your mind can't even comprehend that which I am doing." That's a difficult answer, isn't it? It is, in a sense, a kind of answer that gives no answer except trust. But it's an answer that grows us in our faith. So the answer is God knows best. God uses His means to fulfill His ends. Your faith is one of the ends that God always has in mind. By His people, by their prayers, finally by His power. The power of God begins with such a small start. There was a promise to Abraham, and from that promise, only one son to carry those promises ahead. Only one? But I'm going to be the father of a nation. And then after 20 years of prayer, that one son fathers two sons, but only one of those two sons is actually going to be the one to carry the promise. Verse 24. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Now, some commentators have said in looking at this passage that the language is intentionally funny, as if to poke fun at both of these children, a red, hairy little guy and a heel grabber. I have no clue whether it's intended to be funny or not. But one thing is clear. The message of the text is there isn't anything among these two boys that says, "Oh, these are good ones." There's nothing about the passage that says, "Finally, one who is worthy, Jacob, the one upon whom all of these promises land, reaches out of the womb, and he grabs the heel of his brother with his hand over his head. He hangs on to him. This is the chosen son? This is the one?" He's got all the marks of a deceiver, all the marks of someone who is chasing after his brother's heel, as overreaching as he will be, the kind of man who gets behind someone and is ready to betray them. If the Lord is going to fulfill His desired ends through these two, He's going to have to display His power. An unlikely beginning. But the story jumps ahead and it tells us about these sons later on. Look at verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. When I was younger, I read this as if Esau was a man's man and Jacob was a mama's boy. But that's probably really not what the text means. In the Bible, a hunter is usually not as favorable as being a shepherd. A hunter wanders about in the field. He lives a life that is dangerous. A shepherd is a little bit more civilized, a little bit more of a man of thought who does come home and sleep in the tents at night. A hunter is rough and dangerous. A shepherd is worthy of a little bit of honor. And that's the picture we get of the boys. But you add to that a healthy dose of family dysfunction. Look at verse 28. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Family dysfunction. It's a great place to start for the story of salvation, isn't it? But there is a strong finish here. The conflict which began in the womb will continue. And Jacob, who evidently has nothing more to commend himself to God than Esau does, Jacob will be the ordained winner. Long before, as we read in Romans, the boys could do anything, either good or evil. One was chosen to receive grace in spite of himself. So here's the power of God, which begins with a very slow start. The power of God always results in a strong finish. The unlikely Jacob, the heel grabber, is ultimately saved by putting his trust in the Lord. Faith in Jesus Christ. The one whose heel wasn't grabbed but struck by the serpent. Jesus, the one whose heel was used to crush the head of the serpent. And your salvation comes in the exact same grace. To all of the unlikely who would cling to the heel of the serpent crushing Jesus. Abraham sent his sons away. And when he did, it seemed so cruel. Almost incidental, you might say, to the story, but it's another example of how the Lord uses some very ordinary means, which are small, but he intends to bring them to a huge end. Isaiah chapter 60. There the prophet Isaiah tells us that there is a future glory coming for the people of God, a future glory for God himself in Israel. And you and I live in the midst of that glory even today. And we miss it constantly. Isaiah 60, verse 4, lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They all come to you, your sons, they come from afar. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, and those from Sheba shall come, and they shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news and praises to the Lord. You see, all those sons who were sent out, and it seemed so incidental, maybe even cruel, Abraham had no idea that the Lord would fulfill his ends in power. Isaiah said it would happen. It began with descendants of Abraham who walked back to Bethlehem to see that baby Jesus. But that was just the beginning. Only God could plan this. Abraham sent sons away so that God could bring sons back. And the places that are listed are the very descendants of the sons that were sent away. And they come back into the fold. And so today, you and I who gather in this room, many of us look exactly the same. And you would say, well, this is the church. But it's not. The church universal goes all over the world, and there are tribes from these very descendants worshiping our Lord today through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told in Revelation chapter 7 that John sees, he says, behold, or look, a great multitude that no one can number from every nation and tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they're clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Abraham just sent his kids away. But this was God's world mission. That in the sending out of these, he might gather them back and offer them salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. God uses his means to fulfill his ends. Let's pray.